Okay, the reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. To us a child is given. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment roiled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thank you, Lord, for your word.
Last week, we began our series digging into one of the most famous and often quoted prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. David just read it beautifully, for which I'm very grateful. Thank you. Last time, we explored the context of the passage, noting that this was an oracle of hope in amidst declarations of judgment from our Lord, in amidst current times of darkness and difficulty. And we considered what it meant and what it means today for Jesus to be our wonderful counselor. Now, that's a title that I don't think any of us find too difficult to try and wrap our heads around. And also, I think, for the Israelites who were both in this time of difficulty, the idea of someone who was to come who would be a wonderful counselor would be greatly encouraging and wouldn't be too hard for them to wrap their heads around either. But then Isaiah says the following and gives us the second of the four titles found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For he says that this coming Messiah, this coming king who will rescue his people, who will break the yoke of his burden, the staff that has been wrapped upon the shoulder, who will break the rod of the people's oppressor, will be called Mighty God. Or in Hebrew, and I'm going to say this a lot, which is why I'm saying it now, El Gibor. El Gibor. Mighty God. Now, the language here is specific. Isaiah is not simply trying to get us to consider the power of any random deity that we might try and conceive of. And he's also not talking just about God's omnipotence, which is the $5 word, meaning God's all-powerful strength, God's ability to do whatever he desires to do that is consistent with the laws that he has created. You know, there are some people out there who try and say, well, God can't create a square circle. Well, that's true, because God created the categories of square and circle, and so you're asking God to break things that he set up. God can do all that he desires to do, not always answer our silly little mind games that we like to construct. But the point remains that here, the word El Gabor, or words El Gabor, are not non-specific words talking about God being strong. They are specific words, particularly used to describe God as a mighty warrior. So warriors throughout the Old Testament, if you've heard of David's mighty men, they're called in Hebrew the Giborim, the plural warriors. So here we have God, the warrior, who fights for and on behalf of his people. When the people left Egypt in the Exodus, who was it who fought the Egyptians for them? Were the Israelites told to pick up swords and fight their way out of Egypt? No. The angel of the Lord's wrath passed over, slaying the firstborn of all those not covered by the blood of the Lamb. The people left with the Egyptians giving them gold, as the Lord promised that they would plunder the Egyptians on their way out. And as the Lord's people passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptians arrive with their chariots and are riding to try and capture the Israelites again, it is the Lord who fights them, crushing them beneath the waters. When the people entered the Promised Land, who was it who brought down the walls of Jericho? Was it that the Israelites brought great catapults and siege engines to take down the walls? Did they throw grappling hooks and climb up and capture the gates? No. They marched around the walls 7 times, 6 times in silence, and then the final time blowing horns, shouting praises to Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And the walls crashed down, and the Lord gave them the city. On the day of Midian, as referenced in our text, it was Yahweh who was the warrior who fought for his people, causing the Midianites to fall upon their own swords and to fight each other and to flee. 300 men were the instrument of playing horns and waving torches, but it was the Lord who conquered that day. In the days of Jehoshaphat, it was Yahweh who won the victory for his people, sending the musicians ahead of the army, blowing their horns and causing the opposing forces to fight and fall upon themselves, not any mortal man. All throughout the Old Testament, El Gabor is used to describe Yahweh and Yahweh alone. In just the next chapter, Isaiah prophesies in chapter 10, verse 21, that a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gabor, the mighty God, on the day of God's judgment. What Isaiah is prophesying is that on the day of the Lord, there will be a faithful remnant of God's people who will return. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Moses says, Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. In Psalm 24, verses 8 through 10, a messianic psalm that I know Gary preached on a long time ago now, who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Gibor, Yahweh, mighty, Gibor. In battle, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 45:3, gird your sword upon your thigh, wear it ready for battle, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Nehemiah 9:32 describes God as the great, the mighty, Gabor, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. And in Daniel 3:17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, when faced with searing flame and no way out, when they are faced with the fiery furnace and are told, deny Yahweh or burn, they boldly say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able, mighty, Gabor, to save us. And then we know that the angel of the Lord, perhaps the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, protects them in the fire. For as they look into the furnace, there is not 3, but 4. In Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 20, we read, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." The Lord Jeremiah says that, the prophet Jeremiah, forgive me, says this whilst imprisoned, awaiting during the Babylonian exile. "Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers."
to the children after them, O great and mighty God, El Gabor, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, wonderful counselor, mighty God, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. In Moses, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah, all associate great with mighty, power with warrior. For brothers and sisters, Yahweh is the great and mighty God who is able to accomplish whatever he desires. In Jeremiah 32, we read in verse 27 of chapter 32, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Nothing is too hard for our God. He is mighty to save to the uttermost. That's a phrase we're going to sing later, and we're going to look at a beautiful passage that talks about it in just a moment. He is the true champion of those who worship him, fighting on their behalf. He is the greatest of heroes and the mightiest of saviors. Yahweh is the God who intervenes on behalf of his people so that they may be triumphant over their enemies, protecting and rescuing all of those who are his with unfailing zeal. For the zeal of the Lord Almighty, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts, will do this. Isaiah 9:7. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the great and mighty God, fully God and fully man, distinguished from the Father as the monogenes, the unique and one-of-a-kind Son. I know many translations like to use the word begotten. Begotten was based on an understanding of that monogenes, meaning a kind of a genetic heritage. You know, we use the words genetic or genus. There's another way of reading that word that suggests unique or one of a kind, and I think it's a far more helpful word. For we are all sons and daughters of the Lord if we are adopted into his family. But the Lord Jesus is a very different kind of son, for he is eternally and ultimately God, and yet within the relationships within the Trinity is the Son of the Father, as the Father is the Father of the Son. He is the Messiah promised in Isaiah. He is the true living God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the divine warrior who has indeed set his people free through going to the cross on their behalf, shattering the chains of sin and death as on the day of Midian, in a way where only he deserves the glory. What happened upon the cross for you and for me is something that God and God alone has done and God and God alone could do. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, the only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. It is the Lord who saves us. And thus to him be all glory, honor, and praise. Now, we do have to stop and pause and say, how can this be? For as we know, the Jews today and in the ancient history are and were monotheists. They believe in one God. And so how can there be Yahweh of hosts who is doing all these amazing things? And how can there be a child who is going to be called El Gabor? Well, might I suggest that the child is, was, and forever will be God. Brothers and sisters, here is the miracle of the incarnation. It was not that a part of God took on flesh. It was not that God created a representative of himself and sent him. It was not that God took the archangel Michael, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, slap a bunch of skin on him and send the archangel Michael to come and be our savior. It is not that the Lord God had children with his spiritual, with the heavenly mother, and among those children was the Lord Jesus, as the Mormons teach. No. The second person of the Trinity, who has eternally existed and will forever be, in the covenant of redemption decided before the beginning of time, said, I will go and rescue our people, Father. I'll go. I will take on flesh. I will humble myself. I will leave the glories of heaven to come and rescue the people whom you have chosen, to show our love and grace and mercy to them. And following that, I will die for them. I will be raised to life anew to show that I am who I claim to be. And then we will send the Spirit to them, to accompany them, to encourage them, to bless them, and to raise them up into the people they are called to be. In that famous passage at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to keep John 1 open for a brief moment. So, once again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So the Word that is God became flesh, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, with the Word there literally being tabernacled. He set up his tent. He began to camp amongst his people. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Monogenes Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. In John 12, we read that the prophet Isaiah, in his famous vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees Yahweh upon his throne and the train of his robe fills the whole temple, John 12 tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus seated upon his throne in his glory. In Luke 1, 32 through 33, we read a beautiful paraphrase of Isaiah 9, alluding to the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, that he is the mighty God come to rescue and redeem. In John 10, 30, and then Philippians 2, 6 through 10, a passage we talk about all the time, that beautiful hymn in which we're told that the Lord Jesus did not consider equality with his Father something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. We read that Jesus did not consider it robbery to claim equality to the Father. He and the Father were and are and forever will be one. In John 20, after Jesus' death and resurrection, before his ascension, Thomas is there with the disciples saying, well, I know that you guys believe, but until I see the wounds in his hands and the hole in his side, like, how can I know that Jesus has returned? And the Lord Jesus is then among them and says, Thomas, here I am. And what does Thomas, a monotheistic Jew, do in that moment? He falls to his knees and worships, saying, my Kyrios, Lord, which is the Greek word for Adonai, which is the word we use to replace Yahweh, and my God. In John 20, we see somebody fall down before the resurrected Christ and call him God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. He receives the worship. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we read of Christ's preeminence. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 14, we read of Christ bearing the exact nature of God, that he is higher than the angels, that he is worthy of worship. In Jude only has one chapter. So in Jude, verse 5, we're told that it was Jesus who rescued the people out of Egypt. This is within the early church's day. We haven't made up the Trinity, folks. In Jude, we're told that the God who rescued the people in the Exodus, the God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, Jude calls him Jesus, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's really important that we get this straight. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus calls himself the Almighty. In the first Advent that we celebrate at Christmas time, Jesus came meekly, born of the Virgin Mary, proclaiming that he had come to announce good news to the poor, that's you and me, liberty to the captives, that's you and me, to heal the sight of the blind, that's you and me, to free the oppressed, that's you and me, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to all who are spiritually poor, to all who are slaves to sin, to all who are spiritually blind, to all who are oppressed, and to all who are in desperate need of God's grace. In his second advent, the Lord will return in majesty to conquer once and for all every foe, to conquer those who hate him, to destroy sin once and for all, to place death beneath his feet as the final enemy, to cast the devil and all of his forces into the lake of fire. It is the Lord Jesus who came to redeem us, suffering our punishment in our stead, bearing our iniquities that we might become the righteousness of God. It is the Lord Jesus who intercedes for us even now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, praying that we might be one, praying that we might resist the enemy and stay the path, fending off the accusations of Satan that when he says, "How dare you think that God loves you?" Jesus says, "I died for him or her. They belong to me." It is the Lord Jesus who reigns at the right hand of our Father and who will continue to do so until every enemy is subjected under his feet, with the last enemy being death, and then he will subject all things unto his Father so that God is all in all. Not only is all of the above true, but the Lord Jesus, our eternal God, delights in us, whom he has saved. I said before that we would come back to the phrase mighty to save. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. Now, if you don't know where Zephaniah is, it's just before Zechariah, which is just before Malachi, so at the latter end of the Old Testament. I would confess, I don't spend too much time in Zephaniah, and so I'm happy to point using the signposts. In Zephaniah 3:17, we read, "Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a, or the, mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Spurgeon, when reflecting upon this text, said the following. And apart from a few minor edits, he would write Jehovah, I'm going to say Yahweh, and a few other bits of grammar. I don't believe I could improve much upon what Spurgeon said. And so if you'll forgive me, I'm going to read the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What a word is this! Yahweh in the center of his people in all the majesty of his power. This presence alone suffices to inspire us with peace and hope. Treasures of boundless might are stored in our mighty God, and he dwells in the midst of his people. Therefore may his people shout for joy indeed. We not only have his presence, but he is engaged upon his choice work of salvation. He is mighty to save. He is always saving. The name Jesus literally means God saves. Matthew 1:21. Let us not fear any danger, for he is mighty to save. He even finds a theme for song in his beloved. This is exceedingly wonderful. When God wrought creation, the morning stars shouted for joy, but Yahweh simply said, "It is good," or "It is very good." But when he came to redemption, then the blessed Trinity felt a joy to be expressed in song. In Revelation 19, verse 7, the Lord Jesus sings a marriage song to his bride, the church. He sings a song of his love, his joy. It's his song. Oh, to think of it, that when we gather to meet around the throne in glory, the joy of the Father shall swell so high that God, who fills all in all, shall burst out into infinite divine song. Lord Jesus, mighty God, teach us to love you, to rejoice in you, and to live our lives as living sacrifices unto you, until we meet you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.